Thank you, worship team. Good morning. It is good to see you today. Happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. It is one of my greatest privileges and challenges in life, being a father. And half the time I wake up in the morning saying, I'm really messing this up, but Jesus, help me. Glad that you could be here with us today. We are today walking into a new chapter of the book of the Bible, 2 Samuel, in our People of God series, which we have been in for, seems like forever. But what we are doing in this series is we are asking the question, looking at the scriptures as one big narrative, one big story, looking at it, saying, what is God teaching us? What is he telling us? What is he showing us through the people of God about himself? What are we learning about him? What is he showing and revealing to us, to the world, about who he is through his own people? And today we are coming to one of those big moments in the scriptures, one of those watershed moments, one of those chapter-ending, book-beginning sections where God is going to reveal something very spectacular that he's been kind of unveiling slowly over this course of this story of the people of God. To look at this in context, I want to take just a quick review of where we have been. We started this whole People of God series at the very beginning of creation, where the story of God with man begins, where he speaks into the darkness, he speaks into the nothingness, and out of nothing he creates everything, and he creates Adam and Eve out of his own image, to bear his image, to bear his rule on earth, that his will and his rule would be done through them as almost like kings representing him on earth. And we read early on in this story how this reign of Adam and Eve ended abruptly and soon after God instituted their rule and reign when they rebelled against him. And in their rebellion and their disobedience against God, they cast all mankind in enmity against God, wandering and running away from God. And that moment where they sinned, and that moment where they rebelled against him, all humanity broke. The Bible says, for by one man sin into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men. And that is the story of us all. We are broken. And in that moment, in that fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God, what did he do? He could have wiped them out, but instead, he gave them a promise. The first big moment. A promise that he would send one who would undo what has been broken. So that he would send one who would crush the head of the serpent, who had led mankind into this rebellion against God. And he would win back the day with this one he would send of the seed of the woman. This was his promise. And we've said from the very beginning that the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story is really simple. It's the slow reveal of who this one is, who this promised hero is that will come and crush the head of the serpent and undo what has been broken. And we saw that this hero would come through a guy named Abraham, a dried up man who had no offspring and no children, but God promised him, it's through you that this one will come. And God miraculously provided an offspring, an heir for Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have name, that he would have offspring, that he would have land, that there would be a place for his people, and that through his people, this offspring of Abraham, the entire world would be blessed. They had meaning and life, and they had place. And in Genesis 15, we read how God made a one-party promise with Abraham. And he said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to make this happen by my own name. And he took the animals that were meant for a covenant, meant for a sacrifice, and walked through the presence of these sacrificed animals, representing that he was taking upon himself, God, the full weight of this covenant, of this promise. And that was not going to be dependent upon Abraham's doing or Abraham's goodness or Abraham's righteousness that he was going to be. This promise was coming to fruition. It was coming from and through God himself. And so it was sure and it was true because God promised it. God fulfilled his promise with Abraham and giving him place and people. And each movement of this narrative that we've been going through in this People of God series is like one more puzzle piece, answering this question of who is this promised seed who would come and undo the brokenness of man? Who is this promised seed who would come and undo what Adam the king had broken? Today, we study the God's big reveal to the world, revealing from whom this promised one would come. We already know it's coming through Abraham. Now we're getting more information. He's going to come through the tribe of Judah, through the line of Jesse, the son of David. He's going to be a shepherd king after God's own heart. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can grab one. They look like this right in front of you, and it's on page 167 in this copy of the scriptures. Last week, we left off with David being chased. He was the anointed king. He was the one who God said, this is the king who is going to come, who's going to be a king after my own heart. And Saul was jealous of David, Saul was the king at the time, chasing David down, trying to murder him. And David had opportunity over and over again to take Saul's life, to win the day, yet he refused to do that. He refused to take matters into his own hands. He let God be his judge. He let God be his rescuer, his fortress and deliverer. And God had delivered David from the hand of Saul over and over and over again. And finally, Saul is being attacked by the Philistines. They're coming after him. And so he falls on his own sword, takes his own life. When David finds out about this in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he mourns the death of Saul. He's mourning the death of the one who was out to kill him, which shows the character of David. That he was not one who was going to take the throne that was promised to him by God by force. He was going to take matters into his own hands. And he even punishes this Malachite dude who comes up and basically takes credit for the death of Saul, thinking that David's going to reward him for killing Saul. And David judges this Malachite and says, you took the life of the anointed. And he punishes him for what he did. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, David is made king in Hebron. A new era had arrived for Israel. The king who was a man after God's own heart, the promised one, God's choice, would come and be king over Israel. And as we said last week, David points forward to a better king. David points to Jesus Christ. And just like David suffered at the hands of Saul running and fleeing from him, so Jesus too would suffer and be later be glorified and crowned as king. And as we'll see, unlike David, Jesus will always do the Lord's will. David's obedience and his character and his righteousness was remarkable, but it wasn't perfect. And thus it points forward to another king, a better king, one who would surpass David in righteousness and ability. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says that David had lived in his house and he had taken, God had given him peace all around. And David decides he's going to do something to proclaim the name of the Lord and to make the Lord's name great in the land. He wants to build for him a house. And in chapter 7, verse 1 through 7, we see that kind of play out where David says, God, this is what I want to do for you. And God answers him and says, I want to live among the people. I have a house. I don't need you to build a house. But he says to him instead, I'm going to build for you a house. We pick it up in chapter 7, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people in Israel, I will give you rest for all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be for him a father, and he shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all that this vision Nathan spoke to David. So God says to David, no, I'm not going to have you build me a house. I'm not going to let you make my name great. I'm going to make your name great. Instead of building a home for me, the Lord says, I will make a secure place for Israel. They will dwell in their own place and not be disturbed anymore, in 7:10. A new day is coming when Israel will not be troubled. In fact, David will not build the Lord's house. The Lord will make him a house. And friends, what this is a promise of is a promise that we're going to, as we kind of pick apart this passage and look deeper in it, it's not just a promise for David. This is not just a promise for Israel. This is a promise for us all. This impacts each and every one of us, as we'll see as this is unveiled. So what do we see in these verses that we just read? The first thing we see is that God reminds David of his humble origins in verse 8. He says, I brought you from the pastures, and now you sit with princes. If you remember when we first started the book of 1 Samuel, and we looked at Hannah, this vexed mother who was kind of tormented by the fact that she had no children, longing for that. And God grants this gift to her of a child, and she sings this song of prophecy. And we said that this song of prophecy that she sings in the very second chapter of 1 Samuel is almost like a picture of the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And she says this as she sings, the Lord makes poor the rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. This is David. God says, I took you from the pastures. I took you from where you were with the sheep, and now I've made you king over Israel. You're a prince. God reminds him of his humble origins, that this is, he is not here because of his great birth. He is not a king over Israel because of his great heritage. God takes him from a place of need and gives him a place of greatness. The second thing we see in verse 9 is that God says, I have been with you. That God has been with David. God is the source of strength. God is the source of his obedience and righteousness. We look at David sometimes and think, man, he's such a great guy. Look at all the things he does. But we have to remember that the Spirit of God was upon him. The things he did, the responses he had that were good and that were glorifying to God came as a result of God being with him. All of his victories over the Philistines, all of his military triumphs, all came as a result of what God was doing in his life. It wasn't from some kind of internal like explosion of greatness that David had. No, God was doing this through him. We see that David's name was going to be made great. And this reminds us of what God promised Abraham many, many passages ago, right? I'm going to make for you a great name, Abraham. What God is doing here is he's tying together this promise that he's given to Abraham, that he was going to make him a great nation and a great name and be the one through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. He's tying this covenant with Abraham with this covenant he's making now with David. He's overlapping them. The promise that he had given Abraham is going to be fulfilled and seen through the line of David. This is going to make your name great. It is not David who will make the Lord's name great by building him a temple. Instead, the Lord will make a great name for David. A promise of making his name great is the same promise that we see back in Genesis 12. We see that God will give Israel a permanent place, which again is another echo of the Abrahamic covenant that they are going to have a place that is secure and safe. Whereas formerly they ran from every enemy, they're going to be secure and steadfast with a king over them. We see that God will make David a lasting house. He's going to give him offspring and rule of a perpetual kingdom that is to come. One of the things I love to point out in this is that this covenant, this promise that God is making with David is not a decree that is a result of David's own goodness or even the goodness of his offspring. It's not based upon their merit. If David or his descendants sin, which the Lord talks about here, the Lord will discipline them, but he will never withdraw his steadfast love. See, in this passage, God is saying, my love and my commitment to this promise that I'm making you, David, is not a result of your goodness. It's not a result of your ability. It's not a result of what you can accomplish and do. This is grace, unmerited favor. It's a promise that's a result of God's own word, not David's obedience, not his offspring's obedience or disobedience. God is going to do this. Period. When individual kings sin, they will be disciplined, but the covenant will never be withdrawn. God's promise is not contingent upon human action in this case. Spoiler alert, so David's not perfect. In the next few weeks, we're going to see him, and actually next week, we're going to see him almost take vengeance in his own hands, but he stayed by the voice of Abigail, this woman who speaks truth to power and stops him from committing a great kind of atrocity. And we're going to see in a few weeks later how David sins, how he displeases God and a great sin that he commits with Bathsheba. But the promise that God makes with him is not contingent upon David. The covenant he makes is by his own decree. It's a one-party promise, the same kind of one-party promise he made with Abraham, where he took upon himself the full weight of it. And this is good news for us, that God works this way. Because given half a chance, we would mess it up, right? Given half a chance, Abraham would have messed it up. Given half a chance, David's going to mess it up. And if the promise was dependent upon their action or inaction, then we're all in trouble. Nothing would happen. So God makes the promise contingent upon no one else but himself and his own name, his own promises. The seventh thing we see here is that there's going to be a forever Davidic throne. Someone from the house of David will rule forever. Ultimately, a Davidic king will rule over Israel. He says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, chapter 7, verse 16. The Lord focuses on what he has done for David, pledging to build for him a house, and the Lord will lift him up and bless him and sustain him by his own decree. As David declares, the Lord is my rock, my refuge and fortress and deliverer. The Davidic covenant represents an expansion of the covenant with Abraham. The Lord will bring universal blessing to the world through the offspring of Abraham. And God renews this promise with Abraham in more detail now with David. And it is clear that this universal blessing will also become a reality for David's offspring. We get another piece of the puzzle here, of who this promised one that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 would be. This one who would unseat the rule and reign of the serpent. It's going to be a son of David. The Lord will bless the world through this promised king. The Lord will reign and rule through this promised king as he was supposed to reign and rule through Adam. God will now reign and rule through this promised king, this Davidic offspring. We will see this played out in every part of the genealogy of the New Testament as we open up, so that we know who this son is. We know who this promised one is. We open up the book in Matthew chapter 1 and we read that it was Jesus, the son of David, who's the son of Abraham, The offspring of the woman who will conquer the serpent is Jesus, the hero that we heard about at the first fall of man, who's going to come and unseat the rule of the enemy is Jesus. He will rule and reign. So really, we can say with clarity that the whole People of God series that we have been on is following really this, the unveiling and revealing of Jesus. It all points to him. The one promise all the way back when man first fell. Jesus is the promised forever Davidic king for all people. This is the big deal about Jesus being alive, is that he is right now alive, reigning and ruling as the son of David, fulfilling the promise that God had given to David of a forever king. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We see this played out as the angel Gabriel shows up to Mary and tells her what is coming and tells her what is happening. We read this passage every Christmas. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of what? David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father," who? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." This right here is the first moment in time where they realize who this Jesus is, who this king is. He's the son of David, the one that God just promised to David, as we read in 2 Samuel, who will be a forever king, who will reign and rule over his people. Jesus is not only the promised seed of the woman back in Genesis, but the promised forever ruler of God's covenant with David. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the forever ruler who is in the line of Jesse. After years of waiting, people had thought that the throne of David was dead. They were being overrun by foreign powers, and they were like languishing under the weight of the oppressors, and they longed for a king who would come in the line of David, who would restore, who would answer the promise that God had given David. And angel Gabriel shows up and tells Mary, "You're going to have a son. His name is Jesus, and he will be a forever king." The Bible says when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Jesus is the king. And all who have called on his name for salvation, all the people that the Father has given him to rule, and he will save. Jesus lives a perfect life. He dies upon the cross to secure our redemption, but he rose from the dead to secure his throne in our future. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it'll be on the screen here, says this: "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ, is Lord, to the glory of the Father." This day, my friends, is coming, where all men will bow their knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Why does the Davidic King covenant matter to us? Because it's the promise of Jesus. It's the promise of our King right now. Not some future place, but our King right now. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says this: "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That those words there, rule, power, authority, and dominion, are angelic powers. So Jesus has been elevated and raised above the angelic powers. And his name is above every name that is named, not only in this age, it says, but in the age that is the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and given him head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Through the death of on the cross, Jesus won victory, rest, and peace with God for all those who are his, all those who had been given to him. And through his resurrection, his power and authority are on full display. And it says that he is the head of the church. He's the leader. He's the king. He's the pastor of the church, which are all those who have called upon his name. That means that Jesus is the pastor of Terra Nova Saratoga. Not Daniel, not me. We gather here today to submit to Jesus, our king, the Davidic king. We who have called upon his name, who have thrown ourselves at his feet and his mercy, who have been saved, belong to him. And we follow his rule and reign, which means we're not autonomous and independent. If we follow Jesus, we are under his reign and his rule. We're subjects of a kingdom. We are his. So just think about what that means for a second. This Davidic promise, a king would come. That king did come. It's Jesus. He's a forever king. He's our king. He's our head. He's our pastor. He's our ruler right now. Jesus is our living king. See, I think, friends, we have this propensity to compartmentalize our lives. Like this place over here, or maybe in these walls, Jesus rules and reigns, right? But maybe not at work. Maybe not in my relationships, not in my private life. That's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that if we are in him, that if we are in Christ, that he rules and reigns every part of us, even those parts that we view as exclusively ours, especially in our culture, right? Our bodies, this is mine, my space, personal space, right? But he reigns and rules even in those. Look what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. These Corinthians were having all sorts of problems in their church and all sorts of issues, and they're having issues with sexual sin. And he says this to them, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Jesus saying that, or Paul is saying that Jesus is king even over the most sacred thing that we feel is ours. He's ruler over it. We don't just follow Jesus when we walk in these doors. He is our king always, and he will be a forever king, just as God promised David. He is our king right now, but he will be king forever. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 11, 15. It'll be here on the screen, that he is a future king. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. This Jesus is the king that God promises to David. He is our king. And look at David's response. Look at David's response to this promise and this covenant that God offers him, this great honor that God is giving him. Look what he says in verse 18, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord, that you have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come, and this instruction for mankind, O Lord. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. David responds to this promise of God that his line, his descendants would be the one from whom this hero would come. He responds with humility. Who am I? He responds with worship as he just expresses, therefore you are great, O Lord, for there's none like you, he says in worship. And he responds in faith. He says, and now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Humility, worship, and faith are the appropriate responses to grace. David realizes, this isn't because of me. This isn't because of my own greatness or my own ability. God has brought me this far. God has done these things in me. So he responds with humility, worship, and grace. And this is how we should respond to the promises that God has given to us through this king. Promises of forgiveness, of redemption and life through Jesus. We're here today and every day to celebrate the salvation that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we respond to this reality in the same way that David has responded. We respond in humility. Who am I? Humility and salvation, that God does not save us because of some inherent goodness that we possess, nor does he save us because at some point he's gonna look at us and be like, wow, that was a great pick. God doesn't save us because of what we have to offer him. He doesn't save us for what we have to bring to the table, what we can manufacture. He saves us out of the goodness of his own decree. And it's based upon his own merit and his own name. We're saved by grace, not because of our own greatness. We're saved by unmerited favor. We haven't earned or deserved any of it. And our response is, who am I that you show us this kindness? Who am I that you would save me? We show humility in knowing our place as subjects, as those who live under the reign and rule of a king. What would it look like if I woke up every morning with this one thought in my head that Jesus is king and I am not, right? What would it look like in our world, in our life, if all those who claim the name of Jesus would respond in such a way that he is king, that we would live our lives as if he really was alive and he really was reigning and ruling in our world, that we were subjects under his kingdom and reign and rule? What would it look like if our everyday lives, our home and our work and our recreation, as we lived as if we were subjects of a king? If our first thought every morning as we hit the ground was, how can I serve my king today? How different would our lives be? We need to respond in worship. In a minute, our worship team will come and we will respond to the truth we've heard about Jesus in worship. But worship is not just something we do here with music. It's something a part of our everyday response to what our King has done. There are days, and I will admit this sadly, that I go through my life and the busyness of the world and busyness of kids and life and marriage and family and all the things that I barely even think about God, much less thank him. Much less live as if he was actually reigning and ruling over me. I'm obsessed with other stuff. We need stop points in our day to worship him. And finally, we respond in faith. We need to respond to Christ in faith. Faith in what he has done for us on the cross. Believing in what he said and what he has done and his present rule and his future kingdom. How have we responded to our King in faith? Do we trust him? We serve and follow him. Have you been saved today by grace through faith? Have you trusted in Jesus, this promised Davidic king, as your Lord and Savior? The worship team is going to come. And we are going to celebrate communion together. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of the promise that God made to David of this one who would come and reign and rule forever. And on the night he was betrayed, he gathers his disciples together in the upper room, and they break bread together, and they drink wine together, and he says, this is a new covenant of my blood. Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, establishes a new covenant with those who follow him. Once again, God institutes a covenant with man, not provided through man's work, not provided through man's effort or goodness or even failure, but once again through God's effort, God's ability, the one-party promise based upon the work of God that God is going to accomplish. And Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, was about to accomplish the one thing that all of us could not. And in this moment and in this time, he's creating a new covenant with mankind, that all those who trust in him as king and lord and reign and rule will be saved, their sins forgiven, a new life given, and all those who cling to King Jesus will be saved. God takes us, the poor and the needy sinners, and gives us a seat at the table of the princes because of Jesus. I would like you to bow your head and close your eyes for a minute and listen to the song of Hannah and these words that she sings, and see how this so much applies to us. The Lord makes the poor and makes the rich, she sings. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Father God, we are the poor. We are the needy. We are those who, because of the sin of our father Adam, are broken and desperate and poor and destitute. And through Jesus, you give us place at your table. You offer forgiveness, and you offer new life, and you offer a place in the kingdom. And you take the pauper and you make them princes, not because of who they are, but because of who you are and what you have done. So God, we bank on these promises today. God, help us to live and move in our lives as if you are really our king, that we live as good subjects of a king who reigns and rules in righteousness. Help us think and live this way every day. Help us thank you and remember, as we do in this moment of communion, that you have paid the price for us, that your body was broken and your blood was shed, and you have instituted a new covenant, a new agreement with mankind, that all those who trust in you and all those who cling to you for salvation will be taken from the dust heaps and made princes, given place, given purpose, given meaning. Thank you for these things. In your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand?